Well, good morning, everyone. It was so great to have our friends from the Micronesian Islands here with us this morning. And it was a great trip that Rob and Justin and I had there earlier this year. But I didn't know about these sticks, and I really want one of those sticks. I actually need one around here. But thanks so much for coming. So far, and hope you come back at 1 o'clock to hear more from them. Also, this is the first week of our new series that we're doing. We've titled this new series "Prayers of Our Fathers." You can see from the banners that our theme verse for this series comes from Psalm 22. In you, our fathers put their trust. They trusted. And you delivered them. And one of the things about this particular series is it's not really about prayer. It's not a how-to thing on prayer. The fact of the matter is there's a lot of that around, and you've probably read books on prayer. The unique thing about this series is that we're going to actually look at prayers that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. So we're going to get a chance to eavesdrop on some of the most significant prayers of human history. And of course, from that, we're going to learn a lot about prayer. One of the things that we've done in order to help you about this is we've put together this prayer journal. Because we don't want you to just learn about prayer. We want you to learn to pray. And so you should all have one of these. You might want to put your name on it because a lot of them are going to be left around here. But this is something that could help you in the process of learning to develop your own prayer life. There's a place for you to take some sermon notes if you'd like. There's also a place for you to kind of personally write down some of the things that you are processing before the Lord in prayer. So we hope that this will be a helpful tool for you and that you'll use it in the weeks to come as we focus on this very important topic. Let's pray together before we look into the Word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you so much for your grace. Lord, we pray as we open your word this morning that you would come and be our teacher. We need you to come and open our hearts up to your word. Would you do that, please, Father? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Eugene Peterson, who I'm sure many of you have read his books, he tells a fun story from when he was growing up as a 5-year-old boy in Montana. And he tells about an encounter that he had with a Norwegian farmer there in Montana, a neighbor of his named Leonard Storm. When Eugene was 5 years old, he used to walk across the meadow between his own backyard and the fenced fields. And he would stand at the barbed wire fence and he would watch this farmer plow the field with his enormous tractor. And the thing that 5-year-old Eugene Peterson wished for the most in those days was that someday he would get to ride on that John Deere tractor. One summer day, he was standing at the fence watching Brother Storm, that's what they called him, plow his field. Eugene was probably 100 yards away, and as he was watching, Brother Storm spotted him. He stopped the tractor. He stood up on the seat of the tractor and he began to make these strong waving motions with his arm. Eugene writes what happens. He says, "I never had seen anyone use gestures like that. He looked mean and angry. He was large and ominous in his big overalls and straw hat. He was yelling at me, but the wind was blowing against him and I couldn't hear anything. I knew that I was probably where I shouldn't be. 5-year-old boys often are. I turned and left, sadly. I hadn't felt I was doing anything wrong. I was only watching from what I thought was a safe distance and wishing that someday, somehow, I could get to ride that tractor. I went home feeling rejected and rebuked." Now, when you read that, you realize that Eugene Peterson, as a young boy, made some assumptions about Leonard Storm. His large frame, his ominous voice, his wild gestures were interpreted by this 5-year-old boy as anger and displeasure. So the boy ran off scared. But he never stopped to consider the fact that maybe, just maybe, Brother Storm wanted him to come closer and actually ride that tractor. I was thinking about this story, and it strikes me that many of us approach God in much the same way. We view God from a safe distance. We long to come near and, if you will, jump on the tractor, but we're afraid. We question his intentions. We read the scripture and we see how big, how holy, how other God really is. In a way, we hear his booming voice. We see his strange gestures and we wonder, is he inviting me to come closer? Or is he angry and telling me to get lost? Of course, prayer is all about coming closer. In prayer, we assume that God opens his arms and says to us, come, talk to me. I want to know you. I want to be in relationship with you. But if we're honest, one of the things that complicates that in our life is what we call sin. Someone said, I read this week and I loved it. Most of us are too Christian to really enjoy sinning and too fond of sinning to really enjoy Christianity. That sounds like me. Knowing that about me, how can I approach a holy God? Well, Moses, of all people, had a similar problem. Only Moses' problem was not just his own sin. It was the sin of those he had called or been called to lead. This morning, we're looking at Exodus chapter 32. If you have a Bible, turn to Exodus 32. If you don't, we'll have the words up on the screen. Let me set the context for you. Moses had been up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He had already received from God the stone tablets. And on the stone tablets were the Ten Commandments, which were etched by the finger of God himself. But before Moses goes down and brings those tablets down the mountain in order to meet with the people of Israel, God and he have some business to take care of. You see, while Moses has been meeting with God up on the mountain, the people down below, the people of Israel, had fallen into sin. They had broke the covenant, if you will, before the ink was even dry. It's against this backdrop of Israel's sin that Moses is going to dive deeper into the unfathomable mystery of prayer. So let's pick up the story starting in verse 1 of Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. You can see here that the people of Israel are getting restless. Basically, they're thinking, hey, listen, where's Moses? Where's our leader? Has he abandoned us? I mean, what do we pay this guy for? Doesn't he keep office hours? What's the deal? Why isn't he down here with us? And it's clear that somehow these guys have gotten kind of dependent on the visible presence of Moses with them. Notice they describe him as this Moses, the man who brought us from the land of Egypt. Wait a minute. Who brought them out of the land of Egypt? Were they beginning to confuse Moses with God? No Moses, no God. So they fashion a golden calf to symbolize God. By the way, using the very gold that was supposed to be used for the construction of the tabernacle. They do the very thing God said not to do in the second commandment. The second commandment is against idolatry. Do not make an idol. They did that and they worshiped it. And look what they say. This is your God. This calf is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Then they get carried away. You should know that when it says they sat down to eat and to drink and they rose up to play, that is not talking about a church picnic. The word play clearly refers to sexual immorality, which was often a part of pagan worship. So the breaking of the second commandment led to the breaking of the seventh commandment. Idolatry led to immorality. And all this goes on while Moses is up on the mountain with God. And so again, this forms the backdrop for Moses' prayer and his interaction with God. Remember, Moses had no idea what was going on at the foot of the mountain. But God knows what's going on. And God wants Moses to know as well. Look what happens in verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' The Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate,'" literally a stiff-necked people. "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Now remember, Moses, he's been in the presence of God. Moses has been having a great time with God up on the mountain. 40 days of heaven. But now God sort of spoils the fun, doesn't he? God tells him to go down at once to see the corruption of his people. I wonder, you ever had something like that happen? Things are going great. Life is wonderful. You're walking with God. You're sky high. And then something happens and it brings you right back down to earth. It literally smacks you upside the head. It happens to all of us. One of the things I want you to notice here is that God calls them your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. It's almost as if God is disowning them. I mean, whose people are they? Are they God's people or are they Moses' people? At this point, it seems like God is not so sure he wants them as his people. God says, "I have seen this people." These people seem to have no idea that God sees exactly what they're doing. I mean, it's such an obvious thing to say. We all know that. God is watching. God sees you. The golden calf can't see, though. But God can see. And God knew what these people were doing. And that's one of the things we always need to keep in mind as we go to prayer. God knows. God sees. He sees our sin. We can't fool God. The best thing to do is to bring that sin out into the open and confess it. He also sees the sin of those we love, those we lead. And that was the situation Moses was in. How do you deal with that in prayer? Before Moses goes down the mountain, God had said one important thing to him. I hope you noticed this, but God really made Moses a proposal for how to deal with the situation. Look again at verse 10. God says, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." God is angry with these people, and he announces his intention to destroy them and start over with Moses. And you know what? This had to be a very tempting offer for Moses. Because from the very start, these people had shown themselves to be goofballs, really, unfit to represent God. They were cowardly, faithless, constantly whining. And so if I were Moses, I'd think, why not start over? This had to be tempting for Moses because Moses would get a chance to become a legend. God says, "Listen, Moses, I will make of you a great nation." That's exactly what he said to Abraham years earlier. "Abraham, you're going to be my guy. You're going to be the beginner, the progenitor of a new nation. Moses, Let's wipe the slate clean and start over with you. What an amazing opportunity. I mean, you talk about promotion. But there's something very curious about what God says here. Notice what he said. He said, Moses, let me alone. It's as if God is asking Moses to allow him to destroy these people. Let me alone, Moses. It's like God is saying, if you don't let me alone, Moses, I just might have to forgive these people and stick with these people. And so what is really going on here? It's very clear God is open to the possibility of Moses not letting him alone. And could it be that God is subtly inviting Moses to intervene on behalf of these people? Maybe God would rather not destroy them. Remember, the threat to destroy them was conditional. God said he will destroy them only if Moses leaves him alone. Moses takes his cue. Immediately, Moses launches into prayer that God would spare and stick with these people. Look at this great prayer starting in verse 11, coming from Moses. Then Moses entreated the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses' prayer is, I believe, one of the classic examples of intercessory prayer we have in the Bible. Moses' prayer teaches us how to pray for those people we love, people we care about deeply, who have fallen into sin and destructive living. Moses appeals to God on three grounds. And if you're taking notes, write these things down. First of all, he appeals to God on the basis of God's past acts. He looks back and he says, God, you have already acted in their lives. You are the one who brought them out of Egypt. Notice what he says in verse 11. He calls them your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. So God said, Moses, they're your people. Moses says, no, they're your people. When our kids were young and they did something wrong, I would say to my wife, do you know what your kid did today? We all do that. So Moses and God are doing the same thing. They're playing hot potato with the people of Israel. And so we ask the question, who's right? Whose people are they? They're both right. They're Moses' people, and they're God's people as well. We know that God purchased them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. But when you come to God, remind God of what God has done in your past. Look back in your own history. Look back in the times in your life where you know, and we all have a few of these, where you know, God did that. God answered that prayer. I know that was him. And so you look back, and of course we have that. We have the cross, the greatest act of God in history on our behalf. Secondly, he appeals to God on the basis of God's, get this, God's own reputation. He says, God, if you destroy your people, what will the Egyptians say about you? God, they're going to think you're like any other fickle, capricious God who just maybe wakes up one morning in a bad mood and decides to just get rid of your people. So Moses cares about God's reputation. And by the way, if you read the Bible, you can see very clearly God cares about his own reputation as well. His name is very important to him. But you know what? This can be a wonderful help in prayer. You know, we come to God and it's good to focus on the fact that he loves us. And we come to him with all of our needs and my stuff and my desires and my problems. But sometimes it's good to get the focus off of us and to begin to think, you know, what does this all mean for God? What does this mean for God's name, for God's reputation? What's at stake in this for God? And so you can come to God and you can appeal to God on the basis of his reputation. You read the Psalms, throughout the Psalms, you see prayers rising up to God where the psalmist says, Lord, for your name's sake, do this or do that. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, do I really care about God's reputation? Do I really care about God's name? Finally, he appeals to God on the basis of his promises. In verse 13, he reminds God. Of course, God doesn't need reminding, but in prayer we do kind of remind him. He reminds God of the promises God has made to Abraham, Isaac. And notice he says, not Jacob like we would expect, he says Israel. Because remember, Jacob was that schemer who got a new name, Israel. That was his covenant name. And I think this is a way of reminding God of that covenant. He says, you swore, God. You swore by yourself that you'd make them a great nation. Bring them into the land. God, you cannot go back on your word. So when you come to God, do you come to God with his promises on your lips? Do you know the promises of God? If I were to ask you to list 10 promises of God in Scripture, could you answer that question? We have, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who have put our trust, staked our life in him, we have so many wonderful promises. He has promised that he will forgive all of our sins if we put our trust in Christ. He has promised that he will never leave us, never forsake us. He has promised that he will actually give us his Spirit. His Spirit will actually come and reside in our lives. And it will begin to change us, really change us from the inside out. He's promised that he will meet all of our needs. He's promised eternal life to us. There are so many things God has promised for you. I love the promise, the very simple promise that if God has begun a good work in you, he will finish that work. He will finish that work. And so let me encourage you to become more acquainted with the promises of God and use those promises to bring before the Father as you go to prayer. Well, Moses there is done praying. He's poured his heart out to God. He's staked his prayer on what he knows about God. And when he's finished, I want you to see how God responded. Look at verse 14. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Wow. Now, you may have another version. I don't think it matters that much, but it may say the Lord relented. If you have a really old version, like one of those old King James guys, that Bible says the Lord repented. That's very interesting. What does it mean that God changed his mind? What does it mean even that God relented or repented? How could a sovereign God, a good and sovereign God, who knows all things, past, present, and future, who plans the future, who determines the future, how can that God change his mind or even relent? But to say that God changed his mind, listen carefully now, means that God has embarked on a different course of action than was previously a possibility. And the fact is, God, as we'll see here, was open to that new possibility from the very start. That's why God said to Moses, leave me alone. In his sovereignty, God chooses at times to be open to new possibilities. Why is that? One answer. Because he wants us to pray. Amen. That's why. He wants us, get this, he wants us to actually participate with him in fulfilling his purposes, in shaping the future, if you will, through prayer. This is a mystery. I don't get all of this. I can't wrap my mind around all of this. But what this is telling us, folks, is that prayer makes a difference. Prayer changes things. I mean, have you ever sat back and wondered, I have, why pray? I mean, we have a sovereign God. He plans everything. He purposes everything. He knows everything. Why pray? Why even tell him anything like he didn't know? Why pray? How can my prayers make a difference? But this is telling us our prayers do make a difference. I've tried to think of an analogy, and I don't think any analogy can really do it justice, but I'm going to give you an analogy that might be close. It's like a father who comes home from work one day and he announces that the long-awaited family vacation would have to be canceled. Things had gotten so busy at work for him, he just didn't see how he could take the time off. Also, in the back of his mind, he has begun to wonder if his family even really wants to go on the vacation. But his family listened. And as they did, they realized, you know, there was something about the way he said that. He said he just couldn't see how. Maybe that was an invitation, they thought, for them to show him how. So his son says, Dad, perhaps we could just knock a day or two off the vacation. And it would make it shorter and easier for you to go. One of his daughters says, Dad, you always told us that we became before your work. And then his wife sticks the dagger in. No, not really. She says, honey, I'll be extra patient if you work weekends before our vacation so you can take that time off. And the father changes his mind. Something he was open to do from the very start. See, Moses caught a glimpse on that day of God's willingness to respond to prayer. God invites us to pray because somehow he wants us to participate with him in accomplishing his purposes in this world. Well, in verse 15, Moses heads down the mountain, stone tablets in hand. I can almost hear his stomach churning over the prospect of what he was going to have to confront when he got to the bottom. When he gets there, a number of things happen that demonstrate God's anger, and Moses' anger is a reflection of that as he sees what really has been happening. First, he shatters the stone tablets. That's like ripping up the contract almost. Next, he takes the golden calf. This is my favorite. You're going to like this. Takes the golden calf. He melts it down, grinds it to powder, throws it in the water, and then makes a few of them drink it. Remember how we used to like wash our kids' mouth out with soap? This is the Old Testament version of that. Then he confronts Aaron. He points the finger at the leader, and Aaron says, ah, not my fault. The people made me do it. Finally, he has the tribe of Levi execute 3,000. Of their fellow Israelites. And it may seem strange, really, to see such a display of anger right after Moses has prayed on their behalf and God has agreed to not destroy them. But if you really think about this, this is a small thing. This is like a little spanking compared to what God said he was going to do, which was to destroy them. I see this as the discipline of a father that is the direct result of his love. If someone I love falls into a destructive pattern of behavior, shouldn't I do something if I love them? I love the person, but I hate the sin. And so shouldn't I be willing to establish some consequences? God's discipline is entirely consistent with his grace. But Moses still isn't done with them. Skip down to the end of the chapter in verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Notice how Moses says, listen, you have created a great sin. And I think it's really important that that be acknowledged. You know, because sometimes we just say, well, it's no big deal. Well, people are people. We all make mistakes. We're all human. No, Moses says, hey, this is a great sin. Because of that, he says, I'm going to go back up the mountain and I'm going to try to make atonement for your sin. So despite his anger, Moses is still for these people. He still loves them. Yet he knows that a holy God cannot overlook sin. There has to be a payment. There has to be an atonement made. And so Moses climbs up the mountain and he talks to God again. He prays again. Look what he says in verse 31. He says, then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. There it is again. And they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me out from your book, which you have written. Moses makes a rather shocking offer. He offers to have his own life blotted out from God's book. Moses said, look, God, I'll be the atonement. And I don't think Moses is being melodramatic here. He's offering to give his life in exchange for their forgiveness. Unlike Aaron, the leader who blamed the people, Moses takes their blame upon himself. He's willing to pay for their sin with his own life. You know, one of the things I notice about this is a very different Moses than we see earlier in Exodus. I mean, if you know the book of Exodus, you know that. I mean, there was a time when Moses was so sick and tired of these people. Back in chapter 17, he was so fed up with these people, he said to the Lord, Lord, what shall I do with these people? He wanted to wash his hands of them. Now, he cannot bear the thought of losing them. What has changed him? Could it be that spending all that time up on the mountain in prayer with God is the thing that changed him? Could it be that somehow catching a glimpse of the heart of God on the mountain had made him a different man? Prayer changes things. And maybe the biggest thing it changes is us. When we spend time in the presence of God, we become more like God. Our heart begins to be transformed to mirror the heart of God. When I think of Moses, I think of how you and I, we love our families. We pray for our kids. We pray for our spouses. We pray for our brothers and sisters. We pray for our parents. We love our church. We pray for our pastors and our elders and our fellow believers here at CPC. But here's the question. When we pray, especially if there's sin involved, do we pray as if it's they or those guys? Or is it we? Is it us? In other words, do we care enough about them to stand with them if judgment falls? You know what Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 3? He cared deeply about his fellow Israelites. He wanted them to know Christ as he did. And he made an alarming statement in Romans chapter 9, verse 3. He says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. You see, this is the posture of a true intercessor. This is the posture of Moses. It's a reflection of the very heart of God. And you know what? This time, God says no. Sometimes, God is willing to negotiate. Sometimes, he's not. In verses 33 and 34, he tells Moses, listen, Moses, those who have sinned, they're going to bear the consequences of their sin. You can't bear those for them. But here's the deal. Do you know why God turned down Moses' offer? You know why? Because Moses wasn't qualified. Moses was not qualified for the job. Later, as God gives Moses all the laws about the sacrifices that would be made in the tabernacle, one of the things that's very clear is those sacrifices had to be spotless, without defect, picturing a sinlessness. In other words, a perfect sacrifice had to be made. Moses was not perfect. We know several hundred years later, someone would come along who was qualified. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He made the same offer that Moses made. And this time God said, yes. So God's love is such that he does want to forgive. And God does so at the greatest cost to himself. As he offers himself up to God, Moses is reflecting the pure love of God for this wayward people, a love perfected in the person of Jesus. I've been thinking a lot about these verses this week, and I think for all of us, there are times in our life that we sort of stand in the gap. We sort of stand in the breach, if you will, between God and those we love. You know, we're all called as priests, the Bible says, and that's what a priest does. A priest intercedes. A priest stands between God and these people he's interceding for. We may even care so deeply for them that we would gladly offer our own lives, our own salvation for theirs. But here's the difference between us and Moses. For us, that work has already been done. The Bible says Jesus lives to make intercession for us. That means Jesus stands in the gap. Jesus stands in the breach. And he has already offered himself for the forgiveness of our sin and the sin of all the world. So in a way, Jesus himself at the cross was blotted out from God's book so that we could really experience forgiveness. Wow. Prayer really does change things. Through prayer, God invites us to participate with him in shaping the future. I don't completely understand that, but that's what this text says. Through prayer, we are transformed. We are changed into the kind of people who reflect God's love and compassion. I don't really understand that either. And in those times that we're called to stand in the gap for those people we love, the good news is that perfect atonement has been made. There's no longer a problem for sin to be paid for. The problem is our lack of faith that it has been paid for. The Apostle John wrote this. He said, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin." So don't ever say that the Bible encourages us to sin. The Bible never says, listen, God's grace is so wonderful. Just go out and do whatever you want, man, because God's grace will cover it all. No, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But then he says, oh, and if anyone does sin, and in the back of his mind he's thinking, and they will, we have an advocate. You know what that word advocate means? It's like a defense attorney. Jesus is our defense attorney, stands before the Father, pleads our case. And then he says, that advocate is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. You know what that word propitiation means? It means that he is the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. That all the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, so none of it needed to be poured out on us. And not just for ours only, he says, but for those of the whole world. When you go to prayer, remember that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have invited us into this thing called prayer that we don't completely fathom, but we know that it's a great privilege and a great honor to come into your presence. We thank you, Lord, that our prayers really do matter. We thank you, Lord, that our prayers change things and they change us, perhaps most of all. God, I pray that you would deepen us in a life of prayer.
We thank you that you're committed to that and that most of all you want to be in relationship with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the one that was willing to be our atonement for sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.